The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. So the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Well, it is a delight to have Pastor John Sampson. And John, if you want to start making your way up, it is a little bit of a trek. So, John is the pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, which is outside of Phoenix. And so he's extremely happy to be here in God's country. And like 900 degrees back home, and he's enjoying it. John is a dear friend. John is a faithful pastor. And if you did not hear his testimony, make sure that you listen to it on sermon audio. God has done a work in John Sampson's life, and I'm happy to be able to call him my friend, and I look forward to him preaching the Word of God to us.
Thanks so much. Praise the Lord. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open it to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Such a joy and a delight to be here. It's an amazing privilege to minister God's word. I've had a long admiration for your pastor, Brian, and his friendship is a gift from God to my soul. And both Linda and I just love Brian and Ariel so much. I've had the joy of being Brian's sister's pastor in Phoenix, and it's wonderful that she's here today. She's come because she's in hope that I've improved. And Nikki, we miss you much, and know that you are where you need to be, but it's just so good to see you. Have you found Psalm 103? It's great to see every one of you. I remember the story of a lowly Anglican minister, and he had the joy of having the Archbishop of the region come to his church. And when he arrived, the service was about to start, and only 8 people were present. The Archbishop was not impressed by that and said to the younger minister, "Did you not advertise the fact that I, the Archbishop, was coming?" And the vicar said, "No, but it looks like word got around." So I'm glad you're all here today. If you found Psalm 103, I'd also like you to read a second portion of Scripture, Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. So there's 2 readings. In fact, we'll go to Isaiah 46 first. Starting in verse 3, Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 3. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth, and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it up upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place, though one may cry to it. It cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this, and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Psalm 103. I want us to look at the 19th verse, which will be the focus of our attention this morning. Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we bow before you and your word. We ask that you would unveil it to us, and in this be glorified, achieve all your objectives in the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to imagine a dark room, a room that has not seen light, not only for days and weeks and months, but for decades. In discovering such a room, the good news is that the darkness does not need to be vacuumed out. What a job that would be. Instead, all that is needed is for light to come. The turning on of the light. Light dispels darkness. Psalm 119 verse 130 says this, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it gives understanding unto the simple. When the light of God's word shines into places of spiritual and cultural darkness, it transforms people. It transforms families. It transforms nations. It does not matter how long the darkness has persisted. When light appears, darkness flees. Like a hostile renegade, usurper to the throne, it must submit and bow its head and walk away in shame simply because light dispels darkness and the entrance of God's word brings light. That was the theme of the Protestant Reformation, was it not? Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Darkness is the spiritual force that keeps people in dark realms, in demonic realms, in untruth, in falsehood, in all kinds of tradition. But when the light of God's word appears, darkness has to flee. And rather than spending our time analyzing darkness, what I would like to do today is simply turn the light on. And allow us to see God as he really is. And let that light penetrate each of our hearts. That we might see Christ in all his glory as he truly is. Let light be. As God said in Genesis, let there be light. As I speak of God, I want to speak of his sovereignty. You cannot have God without his sovereignty. If you can imagine again going to a restaurant and having this imaginary conversation with the waiter. Oh, I'd like some water, please, but could you hold the wet? It ain't going to happen. The wet comes with the water. If you have water, you have wet. If you have God, you have the sovereign God. There is no other. The God of the Bible stands before any existence of time or creation and declares the end from the beginning. He simply does not know about the end. He declares it. It's not as if this life and the life of all of our lives added up, God looks down the corridors of time and rolls the cosmic dice, hoping that his plan triumphs. Hoping that somehow the right numbers will come up, that man will cooperate and somehow all of God's intentions are achieved. And he's hopeful. He rolls the dice, and there's this moment in eternity, if there are moments in eternity, where God is waiting, hoping that his plan can come to pass. And yes, his number comes up. God achieves all he wants to achieve. And all the angels with an absolute cry of release, say, oh, glory to God. You know that's not what the Bible teaches. God knows the end from the beginning, declares it, and says, my purpose will stand. I will achieve all my good pleasure. We do not serve a God who is half-hearted about his intention or just simply hopes that his intentions will be achieved. Everything he sets out to do, he achieves. That is the God of the Bible. This is not a doctrine that is liked by many. J.C. Ryle from Liverpool, England, once said this, of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Spurgeon once said this, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. That's quite a statement. Nothing, there is no attribute more comforting to the people of God than God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing, that's quite a statement, there is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings. By that he means not only the people of the world, but even Christians who have worldly thinking. There is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, something they kick around, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They'll allow him to be in his armory to dispense his arms and bestow his bounties. They'll allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the ways of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaimed an enthroned God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and it is then that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. This doctrine of God's sovereignty has been referred to as the continental divide. In the western regions of the United States, you can imagine this geographic line that determines the flow of streams into oceans. And a drop of rain, at least hypothetically, falling on one side of that divide ends up in the Atlantic, and just a few meters to the other side, it ends up in the Pacific. You know, there's an ocean of difference between Pacific and specific. Some of you will get that tomorrow. But if we can imagine that divide, this drop of rain ends up hundreds of miles in a different direction from a drop of rain landing just a few feet or meters away because of this continental divide. So it is in the realm of theology. So it is that when we speak of God, if we don't get this doctrine right, we'll end up with heresy, with error of every kind, or else we'll be on the road towards the streams of the living God and his truth. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is that continental divide. Where are you Where are you? Where do you stand? Do you gnash your teeth at such a doctrine, or you do embrace it? Once the water pours down, Steve Lawson said this, on a particular side of this great divide, its path is determined, its direction is unchangeable. I grew up in church as a young man on the wrong side in this divide. Had a very man-centered view. I've spoken of it just in the last session. And I believe that the message of the Bible, to start understanding the message of the Bible, we must get this doctrine right. Ladies and gentlemen, should you have a blouse or a shirt, if you get the wrong button at the wrong hole at the top, you know this, it's going to be wrong all the way down. And we need to get the right button in the right hole on the sovereignty of God. We must understand this. This is God as He really is. And never in the history of the church, I believe, although some may have contentions with that, but never, according to what I see, has there been more a need for the great doctrine of God's sovereignty to be proclaimed, because that is who God is. Let me define what sovereignty is. It's that God does what He wants, when He wants, the way He wants, without having to ask permission. That's simply to say God is God. Not merely in name, but in all reality. Let me say it again. God does what He wants, when He wants, the way He wants, without ever having to ask permission. The word sovereignty doesn't appear in the first verse of our Bible, but it's got sovereignty written all over it. In the beginning, it does not say God consulted anyone and said, would it be okay if I do something? And there was this great debate and suddenly the vote was in his favor. And he says, oh, it's great. What a relief. I can go ahead. I've got permission. No, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And before He ever said, let there be, He already knew the end and decreed the end. He knew the fate of every animal, every plant, every human being. He has exhaustive knowledge of all things. God has never learned anything. He's omniscient as well as all powerful. He's sovereign. And when we speak of sovereignty, we have the word sovereign right in the middle of it. To be sovereign is to be king in the kingdom. There's no sovereignty without a sovereign. And that word sovereignty and kingdom are words and concepts that are inseparably linked in our Bible. Again, to look at Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord, what does it say? Has established His thrones in the heavens and His sovereignty, some translations say, and His kingdom rules over all. There's no contradiction between those two words. God being sovereign means that God is king and He rules and reigns. Somewhere along the line, somewhere along the way, I picked up this definition of a kingdom. Are you ready? A kingdom is a people ruled by one man whose will is law. He has no government to debate His will. He simply declares His will. He has that job of reigning by inheritance. He's king because He's the son of a father who is also king. He has no cabinet, and certainly there's no opposition. He was not put into that position by a vote, nor can He be voted out of that position. That's a kingdom. We talk of Jesus as the king in the kingdom. And there's no kingdom without a king. A kingdom is the king's domain. Do you hear those two words in the word kingdom? The domain of the king. Kingdom. King's domain. The extent of His realm and His right to rule that realm. That's what we're talking about when we speak of God's sovereignty, God's kingly reign. And none of this would be good news if we had a bad king. There are many parts of the world where one person rules in this way and it's not good news. You're just hoping for the man's death, hoping that the one who arises after him, his son, will be better than him. Jesus comes into the first century realm of Israel, and His message was, the good news of the kingdom of God. It's only good news because Jesus is a good king. He speaks as a king. He shapes everything by means of, I'm king. Get used to it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. He has words like this. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That's the word of a king. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly, humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We don't have the word sovereignty in Revelation 19, but you know this. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's sovereignty. R.C. Sproul once said this, the kingdom of God is not of the people, by the people, or for the people. It is a kingdom ruled by a king. And God does not rule by the consent of his subjects, but by his sovereign authority. His reign extends over me, whether I vote for him or not. There is no end to the rule of King Jesus. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Isaiah 9:7. Notice again the first six words of Psalm 103 verse 19. The Lord, Yahweh, has established his throne. How do you react to that? This is news. This is not something that may happen if God gets the votes. This is something that is not presently happening, although there's an aspect to that. He's reigning now. This is something whereby the text is saying it's an already done deal. God has established his throne. Let's ask the question, by whom? Well, it's answered in the first word. The Lord himself. Who gave the Lord this dominion? Who gave him this right to rule on the throne? Answer, God himself. The Lord has established his throne. Yahweh, the Lord, has established his throne. Note that the throne is his. It's not the people's throne and God happens to be in favor and sitting on it. He's got enough votes for now to be in power. Nor is his rule maintained by popular vote. No. 1,000 times no. God has established his throne. God himself has established his throne. What are you going to do with that? Well, they don't like it. It doesn't matter. Well, I'm for it. Well, that's good. Are you for it now, but you could be against it 2 days from now? It's just a fact. God has established his throne. His right to rule is the overflow of who he is. It's the attribute of knowing everything, having all authority, having all power. Him sitting on the throne. Notice he didn't consult and say, is this okay? Would that be okay? Is this agreeable to you? No, we simply read that before we ever showed up in time, God had in eternity set up his throne. Look what it says. The Lord, Yahweh, has established his throne. He's independent. He's autonomous. That means he has self-rule. He's the self-existent one. He's self-sufficient. God has never been in need of anything. Acts 17, Paul preached, he needs nothing, verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. That's the God of the Bible. God doesn't have a human-shaped void in his heart. He's just hoping that you will respond well to him. He's on the throne, whether you like it or not. He rules, whether you like it or not. God has established his throne, not he will. God has, not he is presently, present tense. This is something already done. Something already established. It's settled. It's fixed. The Lord has established his throne. It's fixed and it's fixed forever. He'll never be removed. He'll never be voted out of office. He'll never be impeached. He's king forever. When did he erect his throne? Well, we're told in Psalm 93, the Lord reigns, he's clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne, the psalmist said, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. His throne and his right to sit on his throne is as old as God himself. And he had no beginning. There was no moment in time when his throne was not already established. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? God has no rivals. All opposition is futile. His throne is set. In fact, every challenge to his right to rule is met with derision and laughter. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Now, what about free will? Well, let's talk about free will. First of all, it's not a concept you find in the Bible, except there are some free will offerings, but that doesn't count. You don't see a verse that says, man is on the earth, he does all he pleases. You do find God is in the heavens, he does all he pleases. But what happens if there's two people that don't like what he's doing? Or three? Okay, let's go further. What if a whole nation doesn't like what God wants to do? Let's take it further. Let's say the whole population of earth doesn't like what he's doing. God feels there's no challenge here. In fact, his only reaction is derision and laughter. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't want God to laugh at you. When the whole world stands in opposition, God reacts with derision and laughter. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a whole lot of free will. Note those who stand opposed to God's sovereign kingly rule. That's the nations, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers. Let's read it, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? What's the vain thing? They're taking on God. The kings of the earth take their stand. Da, 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 da. Sorry, that's kind of adding to the text a little. Sorry, Pastor. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. We're not going to listen to him. We're not going to submit to him. China, you join us in the struggle. Egypt, you join us. America, you join us. All the nations of the world in opposition to God, going to God and saying, we're not having your rule. Look at God's reaction, verse 4. Suddenly there's a holy intimidation. Is that what your Bible reads? And God says, oh, I'm worried. No, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Abraham Kuyper, theologian and once prime minister of Holland, gave this famous quote. I think it's what he's most famous for in terms of quotes. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord of all, does not exclaim, mine. Politics, Christ says, that's mine. Art, that's his. Science, that's his. Sports, that's his. Entertainment, that's his. The seas, the land, his. The stars in the heavens, his. You remember Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth. That kind of puts the limits on it, doesn't it? No. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go into all the world. Preach the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, Yahweh has established his throne. This is not a debating chamber. This is a throne. This is not a council of elders. This is a throne. This is not a council of rulers. He's not just simply chief among the rulers. This is not a synergistic enterprise where God is saying, let's synergize. I've got my ideas, but you bring yours. Let's pool our resources. Let's get all the information out there. He knows everything. He knows what people would say. He knows what angels would say. And he's decreed what he has decreed, knowing all things before he ever decreed them. God never says, let's have a think tank. Man has fallen. Let's have some reaction. Can you think of something, Gabriel? Any insights before we make a collective decision, before we make a pronouncement? No, God declares the end from the beginning. God was never confused by the fall of man. It was already in his plan. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. For the Lamb to be slain, God must have known that he would need to be slain by means of the fact that man would sin and need a Savior. There's no debate. There's no pooling of ideas. God, being all knowledge, omniscient, never had to learn anything. He knows everything. And guess what? He's always known it. God has what we call exhaustive knowledge of the past, of the present, and the future. He declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The opposite of this is we stand before God and we see this sad God, and he makes this announcement. Only 32.8 of the things I wanted to achieve were achieved. Can you imagine that? Because of man's stubborn, rebellious free will. Oh, how I wanted things to be different. What about evil? God has a plan for evil. He's not the author of it, but he will use it. And he'll bring good out of it. Do you remember the brothers of Joseph had an evil plan against Joseph? And they are entirely responsible for all their decisions. And God, in the same act, said, I have a purpose. Joseph said to the brothers, you meant it, all the events, for evil. God meant it, all the events, for good. God is king in his kingdom. Remember that definition. A kingdom is a people ruled by one man whose will is law. He has no government to debate his will. He simply declares his will. God is not a passive observer, a powerless figurehead. I grew up in what is called the United Kingdom, but I never made one decision in my life in the United Kingdom thinking, what would the Queen want of me? I'm about to drink some English tea. What would the Queen say about this? I never made any decision based on the will of the Queen. In many ways, she is a figurehead. God is not like that. He rules and he reigns. He gets his will done. He says, this is the way it shall be, and it always is. That's the God of the Bible. You may have been brought up in some man-centered religion. Let the light of God's truth penetrate that darkness this day and come out into the light. Come out of her, my people. Come out of the darkness. Understand this God is the only God worthy of worship. This is God we're talking about. Do you know him? Do you know him as he is? Do you know him as he is in truth? Where is his throne? Let's keep reading Psalm 103. Next phrase, in the heavens. I've quoted it, Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the purpose, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. Oh, next week we're going to Vegas. Really? You going to Las Vegas, Nevada? You may not live beyond the day. God has not promised you tonight. That's why now is the day. Now is the time. Now is the time we must repent and come under this sovereign rule. We don't know what his plans are. It's being unveiled over time. We don't know if we'll live tomorrow. The book of James, New Testament, says don't say this is what we'll do. If the Lord wills, this is what we'll do. This throne cannot be stormed by military power. It's established in the heavens. His throne is high above all earthly powers. all earthly thrones, all earthly dominions. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted above all the peoples. Well, what about angelic power? Well, we're in Psalm 103, look at the next verse, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you, his hosts, who serve him. You who serve him, doing his will. Doing his will. Martin Luther once said, even the devil is God's devil. Do you think God was intimidated as he created the devil? Oh, what's this I've made? Can you imagine that? Oh, whoa. I didn't know it would be capable of that. The whole thing is silly. There is not some cosmic struggle between darkness and light, and somehow we're hoping light triumphs. God lives, God is, and God reigns. And the devil is God's devil. He can handle him. Isaiah says of God, as he writes of his experience in Isaiah 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, which was a significant year, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Some of you may be old enough to remember the dress that Princess Diana had as she went to Westminster Abbey to marry Charles. I've never seen, I don't think I have seen since, a train of a robe as long as that. It didn't fill the whole abbey, but it was very, very long. And the train of the robe speaks of, in picture language, supreme regal splendor, supreme majesty, supreme authority. Notice Isaiah 6 says the train of his robe fills the temple. Ladies and gentlemen, the train of God's robe, and we're talking in picture language, of course, if it fills the temple, there isn't room for anything else. There's no place for the choir. There's no place for the angels. The train of his robe fills the temple. There's no room for anything else. So vast is his sovereignty. So vast is his authority. His sovereignty is established. This is not up to debate. Your and my opinion on the matter is irrelevant, except for the good of our soul. So once again, where are you in relationship to the kingship of God? Is he king? I was a 15, 16-year-old young Christian, converted at age 14, and I went to a youth conference in England, and beside me there was this 18-year-old. When you're 16, 18 sounds old. And beside me was this young woman, and she had a Bible, and the teacher up front was saying, turn to a particular chapter and particular verse, and I noticed the verse he mentioned was not in her Bible. In fact, that particular verse had been cut out of a Bible. She'd actually used the scissors and took verses out of the Bible. I've never seen this before or since. And so I asked her, how come you don't have verse 8? I've got verse 8. You don't have verse 8. What's going on? She says, I take out of the Bible the things I don't agree with. I've never seen that before or since. But I have seen people who do that mentally. Oh, I don't like that. Oh, that was just Paul. I don't agree with that. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of the king. Where the word of the king is, there is power, the Old Testament says. Are you rightly related to his sovereignty? How does he rule? Through his word, through the scepter of his word. We have no doubt about his will because God has made his will clear in his word. Well, I think, and I understand you think, but it doesn't matter. Well, I'm of the opinion, I understand. Let God be true and every man a liar. Here's the good news. God, because he's good, God is willing to govern the human race, and that's good news because he's a good king. This, ladies and gentlemen, is at the heart of not only the Bible, but the Reformed faith. We look through books like the book of Romans, and you notice the most, other than the word the most frequently quoted word, the word that is there over and over and over again, and let's just point it out, you may miss it, the most frequently used word outside of the word the, or words like that, is God. God. Stephen Rees, R-E-E-S, writes this. The heart of the Reformed faith, the heart of biblical Christianity, is God-centeredness. The conviction that God himself is supremely important. It's as if, let me just, I'm stopping the quote for a moment. It's as if God's looked around and said, what's the most amazing thing? I know, me. There's no one better than me. There's no one more magisterial than me. There's no one more amazing than me. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, we read in his presence this fullness of joy. When we go to heaven and see Jesus face to face, that will be the joy of all joys. There'll be this sinking feeling if we get there and there's an angelic announcement. The Lord Jesus Christ is out creating other universes for the next 2 years. But we've got some great entertainment. Gabriel's got a great show. You say, no, I want to see him. Heaven's heaven because Jesus will be there. We define all our doctrine, I'm continuing the quote now, in a God-centered way. Sin is horrible because it's an affront to God. Salvation is wonderful because it brings glory to God. Heaven is heaven because it's a place where God is all in all. Hell is hell because it's the place where God manifests his righteous wrath. That God-centeredness is the distinctive feature of the Reformed faith. A Christian may say lots of true things, say, about sin. Sin is damaging. Sin leads to wretchedness, etc. But if there is not the God-centered perspective, the most important emphasis of all has been missed. He goes on. God-centered doctrine must work itself out in God-centered piety. Again, this is the distinctive note of Reformed Christianity. We are obsessed with God himself. We're overwhelmed by his majesty, his beauty, his holiness, his grace. We seek his glory. We desire his presence. We model our lives on his attributes. Other Christians may say that evangelism or mission or revival or reconstruction is their great concern. But we have only one concern. God himself, to know him, to mirror him, to see him glorified. We refuse to absolutize any other objective. The salvation of the lost is only important to us insofar as it leads to the hallowing of his name and the coming of his kingdom. The purifying of society is important to us only insofar as it leads to the doing of his will on earth as it is in heaven. Bible study and prayer are only important to us insofar as they lead us into communion with God. You see the point? Missions is great because more people will affirm the wonder of our God when they know him. So much has been said already in our short time, but the verse is not concluded. We go back to Psalm 103, verse 19. Now we read, and his sovereignty, his kingdom, his sovereignty rules over all. God is no mere figurehead. His sovereignty rules over all. God exercises all the functions of sovereignty now, all the functions of deity, of highest authority, the ruler and only monarch in the universe. Hear this. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Why be glad? Why be glad? Because the one who rules is a good king. His sovereignty is not a shared dominion. This rule is a present day reality. He rules now. He always has, and he always will. His throne has been set up from eternity. He's not going to ascend the throne at some future age. I hope that messes with your eschatology. He's reigning now. He sits on the throne now. He has established his throne in the heavens. Turn to Daniel 4. The background here, we're just going to briefly read a short section of this chapter, but I encourage you to read all of it. Book of Daniel here, chapter 4, outlines King Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel and the book of Daniel. If you go too far, you are in Hosea. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of earthly power. It was power that went to his head. You ever heard the phrase, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely? Theologically, that's not true, because the only one who's ever had absolute power has not been corrupted. But left to ourselves in this world, it's liable to go to our heads. But God is the one who's the only one who's ever had absolute power, and he's never been corrupted by it. King Nebuchadnezzar looked out at the vast authority he had, and in a prelude to the Lord's Prayer, he got everything right except one word. He said, "Mine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." Just one word he got wrong. Mine. Mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. What did God do? Well, we all know what God did. He came to him and appeared in a burning bush, right? He says, called out to the bush, "I'm going to make a proposal to you, but I can't do anything unless I get your permission, of course, because I've given you free will. I'd like you to fill in the form that it's okay for me to make you insane. Would you sign that? Would that be okay? I need your permission, you understand? I cannot violate your free will. So here's the forms. Gabriel's been busy. He's prepared the forms beforehand. Would you fill out your name and say, yep, I give my consent. God can make me insane." You know that's not what happened. Let's read verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king 12 months later. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon?" Why do they all have English accents? I don't know. "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you'll be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Where's the king? Oh, he's out grazing. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me. What happens next was he wrote the first tract in human history. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All, not 80%, not 78%, not 92% on a good year. All. The inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. Have you had this experience of understanding God as he really is? Alistair Begg speaks of this and says Nebuchadnezzar was charmed, but not changed. Because later events would reveal he still clung on to power and wanted worship. As Daniel and the others were going to find out. How about you? The king's heart, Proverbs 21:1, is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's the God of the Bible. That gives me hope as a parent. He can change hearts. That gives me hope for America. He can change hearts. How big is your God? When God says the king's heart, he's speaking of the one with all earthly authority in the land. And if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, we're arguing now from the greater to the lesser. Everyone else's heart is in the hands of the Lord. God set your birthday and God said, set your death day before you ever had a birthday. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book all were written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Let me close with this. How have you responded to the good news of the sovereignty of God? I'm not sure I like it. Sorry to hear that. But your opinion doesn't matter. Except it will be good for your soul to submit to the kingly rule of King Jesus. Without him, there's a hopeless end. And with him, there's endless hope. What is the good news of the kingdom? Man, in violation of this God who gave him breath and life and everything, has sinned against the holy God. Adam did it, and that sin nature was passed down to everyone who was born after Adam, so that we're all born with a propensity towards sin. It's called original sin. And not only that, we've committed acts of sin with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions. But God, being not only a holy God, but a loving God, sent his son into the world to live a holy and perfect, flawless life that fully pleased the Father. He came as king, and yet he submitted to his Father's rule. And on the cross, he laid down that perfect life. He hung there out of love for us, but also in honor of his Father, to do his Father's will. That was his Father's will. And at the cross, God, according to Isaiah 53, laid on him the iniquity of us all. All the sins of all those who would ever believe were laid on the back of Christ, and he bore the punishment we deserved. 3 days later, after he died, he was raised from the dead. And he sits in the place of all authority in heaven and on earth and says, repent and believe the good news of the kingdom. I'm king. Submit to my rule. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Put your faith in him and you'll find your sins are forgiven, and his very righteous life is credited to you, so you stand in the King's own righteousness. You can never be banished from this God if you believe, because the King's forgiveness is yours and the King's righteousness is yours. You cannot grow in this righteousness as a gift. It's perfect. You can't add to perfection. You and I are getting better and better at serving Christ. Hopefully that's called sanctification. But in justification, the Christian has already been to the courtroom where God has said, I pronounce you not guilty. I reckon you righteous with the righteousness of my son. And you stand in that righteousness forever. 1,000 years from now, you'll not be more righteous than you are in the sight of God right now, because you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. What have you done with this King? How have you submitted to his sovereignty? Ladies and gentlemen, that is the choice before all of us. I trust you that you will trust Christ and come under his rule for the good of your soul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your kingly rule, your sovereignty, and we love it because your plans for us are good, because you are good. I pray that all under the sound of my voice would repent if they never have and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have would submit to his rule in all of their lives, their marriage, their relationships, their bank accounts, everything about them. They would submit and seek first the kingdom of God, his sovereignty, his right to rule, and all the things they need be added to them. Be glorified in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.